So about 5 years ago, Debbie and I were blessed with the opportunity to walk where Jesus walked. We got to go on a study trip to Israel, and this morning I want to take you there with me just for a few moments, specifically to the Sea of Kinneret. Where's that? Oh, how about the Lake of Gennesaret? Is that more familiar? How about Lake Tiberias? Anybody heard of that? Okay, how about the Sea of Galilee? Anybody heard of that? There you go. Okay. We're going to go to the Sea of Galilee today. Up in the northern portion of Israel, it's a large-bodied lake. And so I want to just take you there with me for a moment. You can see it's the Sea of Galilee. It's up north. And this gives you a better idea. Down here in the middle is Jerusalem. You see the Dead Sea down to the right side there. And the Sea of Galilee is up north. Near Capernaum that we talked about a few weeks ago, Bethsaida we've heard of, Magdala, Nazareth is right below there in Cana. All of these places, that kind of gives you a feel for where this is. But it's a good-sized body of water, and we got to go there and be on that lake. That's Tiberias, the town of Tiberias where we stayed. This is Debbie and I, along with some good friends, Terry and Carol Stein. Terry was the president of Boise Bible College at that time, and they were on the trip with us. He's now at St. Louis Christian College. And that's just kind of an idea of what it was like when we got to go on the Sea of Galilee. But what you need to understand is that the Sea of Galilee is this fairly, it looks a little bit like southern Idaho, doesn't it? I mean, that kind of looks like with a little higher mountains, Magic Reservoir or even over the CJ Strike, some of our reservoirs, with the high desert. And that's what much of Israel is like, except that they have the temperatures we have in the summer most of the time, okay? It's just a little bit warmer. But what you'll also notice, it's big. It's big. From north to south, it's 13 miles. At its widest point, east to west, it's 7 miles. And it sits about 600 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by mountains that can be up to 2,000 feet high in some places. So it's pretty much like a bowl that's carved out of the land and filled with water. And so when winds pick up and come through some of these valleys that are alongside surrounding the lake, intense and quick storms can come. Has anybody ever gone fishing up at Henry's Lake up just past Island Park? Some of you have, okay. We went there a few years ago. I hadn't fished in 30 years, and I had some friends who are like, you got to start fishing. And so they were teaching me how to fly fish. One of my buddies was like, Andy, if you're going to do this, you got to get a pontoon. So I bought a little one-man, one-power, my feet and the oars. But I got to be honest, I still can't coordinate myself to get that thing where I wanted to go. So mostly I just paddle. I have my fins on, and I just kind of paddle around in my pontoon and sit there and do my best. And yes, I try to keep my straight, still not very good at it, but I go with guys that are really good, so I have caught some big fish, but when I go by myself, I don't do quite so well. So we went to Henry's Lake, and I took my pontoon, but everybody was warning me. Now, if the wind starts to come up because of the way it sits, you want to get off that water as quickly as possible. Anybody heard that? Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah. So I'm out there, and everybody told me how many fish they'd caught, how great the trout were, and these trophy fish, and I didn't get anything. I'm talking to the park ranger who's there, and he's like, nobody's catching anything. He goes, it's been 3 weeks since I heard of anybody catching anything out there, and they're out there for hours upon hours. But I'm just working on my technique, and I'm just having fun because I'm not home in the office. It was all good. But I'm out there, and I can see there's some clouds coming in. I'm thinking, okay, I might want to get back to my comfort zone and get off the water. Debbie, she was nervous about this, and I'd left her at the trailer, and so I came off, got everything put away, put it in the truck, got cleaned off, came up, went back to the trailer. Well, she had walked down to the dock area to check and say, Andy, get off the lake. And so she was pleased when she saw the truck wasn't there, walked back to the trailer, got back just in time, and a storm. The rain and the wind came, and it was impressive. There was a large family that was camped right next to us. I think they had 3 or 4 tents. There was probably 12 to 13 of them all, little ones to older ones, and they were having a great time the first couple days. But when this storm came, It was interesting watching them try to tie everything, get everything inside, and then they jumped in their vehicles to weather out the storm. And in about 10 to 15 minutes, the storm had passed, but all of their tents were collapsed. Everything and anything that they had was soaking wet. And as they got out of the vehicles to start assessing where they were at, we weren't surprised when they started loading up to go home, because it was kind of like, there's no way. The storm was like that. So think of me for a minute. The powerful forces of nature that sometimes hit us, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, volcanic explosions, tornadoes, floods, etc. And as we think about that, we think about how we can prepare for the storm so we're not caught off guard. But we were reminded a few years ago in southern Idaho that our attempts to control or divert the power of nature, and in this specific instance, water as it was, doesn't make as much difference as we thought. Anybody remember this? Some of you are like, thank you very much. I was hoping to forget that. This was just a few years back when we had so much snow and then it melted so quickly. And that's over here in this area. We had it bad in the Gooding area, but we didn't have anything like you guys have over here. And it's kind of like what Oregon's been dealing with the Umatilla River this last week. Flooding, water everywhere, and good luck trying to stop it. Our best laid plans might help a little bit, but at the end of the day, it's kind of like that. A few weeks ago, we looked at the Roman centurion and his faith. We looked at his encounter with Jesus as he came to have his servant healed. But I want us to skip back. That was earlier in this chapter in Matthew. We're going to look back to verse 14 today, and then we're going to get into this morning's text. What happened after Jesus healed that servant? In verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's house, remember this was taking place in Capernaum, home base of Jesus during his 2 to 3 year ministry, so it was natural to go to Peter's house after a full day to get some food. He saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and helped begin waiting on him and the others, helping get the food ready. Okay? When my mother-in-law was sick, I'd get her what she wanted to eat or do little jobs that she needed done, but I don't know any of us that could work like Jesus. Touch her hand, and she's well. Okay? But Jesus could, and he did, which explains the next few verses. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and carried our diseases. And then when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side of the lake. With just in a few hours, Jesus had granted favor to the Jewish leaders. He'd healed the centurion, their friend, the centurion, his servant. Then he'd gone back to Peter's house to get a bite to eat, healed the mother-in-law of her fever, and then spent a few hours healing the sick, casting demons. And does it surprise us that in the process, a crowd started to gather? Because anytime Jesus did this, more and more people were coming to witness, and they were coming to experience it. And after a while, maybe it feels like Jesus might have got a little bit claustrophobic, which I can promise you, I do. I've been there. I did a large funeral in Twin several years ago, and there were between 600 to 700 people that came to this service. And afterwards, everyone there, or at least it felt like it, wanted to come up and talk to me and share their experience, their memories about the person, and thank me for the service. It was a good day. God worked. He blessed and he encouraged, because it was a hard day. And I'm grateful for that. And I'm normally fine with that, but there were so many people. This was a friend of mine. It was a young dad that had just passed away in an awful accident. And he's got a couple young kids that are sitting there along with a mom and a dad. And the first couple hundred people that came up to talk to me, many of them, I know you don't remember me, but I am in, and I'm like, okay. And I look and I see there's another 300 to 400 people. And I just couldn't do it anymore. And so I caught the eye of one of the associate pastors of the church where the service was held. And he saw what was going on. And he took me off to a back room so that I could just rest, take a deep breath, and kind of prepare myself to go back out to spend some time with those kids and the mom and dad and the best friends after the majority of the folks had left. Now, I'm thinking that might have been what was going on with Jesus. I mean, I read that, and that just goes through my head of maybe this is what he wants to do. He's in some ways, maybe we leave. And so he makes that comment. Let's cross to the other side of the lake. But before he gets away, this happens. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Maybe he overheard Jesus saying, "Let's go. I'm going to follow you where I go." We don't know the motivation. We don't know what the man was saying. Maybe he was saying, as was in those days, a student would go to the teacher and ask if they could be their student. And so maybe that's what he was asking, except that he was a teacher of the law. So it seems like he'd be on equal status with Jesus. So, or maybe he was saying, "I'm going to come with you and I'm going to continue to try to catch you in what you're doing." I don't know. We don't know. But Jesus, as he did with Nicodemus, has some words of what it takes to be a follower of Christ. Because he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "I can't go anywhere," he said. "This is my job. This is my purpose. This is why I came." Then another disciple came and said, "Lord, I want to follow you, but first let me go and bury my father." His father wasn't dead yet. Okay? He was saying, "I'll come follow you when my responsibilities are done, and then I'll come." And what was Jesus' answer? "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now that seems harsh and heartless. But what Jesus is saying is, you can't follow me and let anything come between me and you. That's what he was saying. Jesus was not anti-family. Not in any way, shape, or form. Jesus was not encouraging people who followed him to neglect their responsibilities and their duties. What Jesus was asking is, will you put me first? Will you put me first? Like Jacob alluded to in our stewardship thought this morning, it's not necessarily your money that he's asking you to give up. It might be anything that's coming between you and him and keeping your relationship as strong and as good as it possibly can be. That's what Jesus is saying. It's very similar to the question we saw last week that Jesus challenged Nicodemus with. Are you a fan or a follower? A fan is excited as long as the team and the job or the church is doing well, but when troubles come, the fan is nowhere to be found. But followers, a follower is all in. And they're going to find a way to get what the Lord wants done, done. That really is a terrible turn of phrase that I just used. I apologize. But that's what it is. A follower is steadfast and loyal in the good and the bad, and Jesus is looking for followers, not just fans. Okay, I promised you a trip to the Sea of Galilee, so turn with me now in verse 23 of chapter 8, and we're going to continue on, starting there in verse 23. "Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.' And he replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" As we read this passage, the message seems so simple and clear. Don't be afraid. Trust Jesus. He will calm all of life's storms. And I can just hear you right now. I can see it in your mind, what is running through your head. Okay, Andy, message received. It's been a long week. I'm tired from dancing all night last night. Let's go home. Sorry. Not so fast. As amazing and wonderful as those obvious applications of this experience in his life is, there's something much greater at stake than the obvious. And we need to look beyond the miracle to see an even more amazing application and truth. So let's take another quick look at this passage. "Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him." Remember, Jesus had been teaching, he'd been healing, he'd been casting demons, and the crowds were pressing in. But it's getting late. He's tired. And I'm guessing there's no end to this, the lines of people still wanting to see and hear him. So somebody suggests, let's make a quick getaway. But Mark records there were other boats with them also. So their brilliant plan probably didn't work as well as they'd hoped, because others were going to follow them. Nevertheless, Jesus found a pillow, laid down to rest, and obviously fell asleep. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. Can you imagine that? Waving and tossing the boat around, the water splashing into anything, and Jesus is sleeping through it all. As mentioned earlier, at 600 feet below sea level, this lake's a bowl. So sudden storms happened a few times a year, but this was something different. Several of Jesus' disciples, what was their occupation, you remember? Fishermen. They lived in Capernaum in that area, so where did they fish? The Sea of Galilee. They'd been on the lake. They'd been on that sea with some pretty intense storms. But this was something different. They were concerned. In fact, they were afraid. And the word that's translated furious is the same word used to translate hurricane. So it's not a stretch to understand. This wasn't your normal evening storm. So the disciples went to him saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. In other words, the storm's getting worse and their dilemma's getting larger and larger and the shore seems to be further and further away and Jesus is still asleep. Several years ago, the puppet ministry that Debbie directed did some dramatic retelling of scripture stories as part of our program. And we used this text. So one of our teens was sharing the story with one of our puppets that we had a headset microphone on so the puppeteer was able to dialogue and converse with the teenager, and they're pretending that Junior, the puppet, is one of the disciples, and he's the captain of the boat. And as they're talking through and imagining the storm, and Junior hears Jesus is sleeping through the storms, he makes the comment, not anymore, he's not. I'm going to wake him up. And that's what the disciples did. That's the picture Matthew and the other writers gives us. The disciples are like, Jesus, wake up! We don't know whether they wanted them to help them bail water to keep from drowning or what they expected, but in the following verses, I think they didn't have a clue of what he was going to do. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The disciples had seen Jesus heal the lame. They'd watched him open the eyes of the blind. They'd watched him bring hearing back to the deaf. And that very day, they had personally watched him cast demons from people, heal the centurion's slave, and remove the fever from Peter's mother-in-law. But they'd never, in their wildest imaginations, experienced him display power over the elements and the properties of nature. I mean, it's one thing to have power over people, but to speak the words and the waves go calm, this is something new. The men were amazed and they asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. You think they were afraid when the waves were swallowing their boat? Now their eyes couldn't get any bigger than they were. Did you see that? It's almost like watching the last 6 minutes of last week's Super Bowl game. Did you see that? Sorry. Anybody rooting for the Niners, I really couldn't resist that. I'm sorry. I just couldn't. For those that didn't watch the game, Kansas City was down by 10 points with 6 minutes left before they scored 21 points to close the game. It was crazy. But that's nothing compared to what the disciples just witnessed. When Jesus was casting an evil spirit from a man, the people asked, what is this? But in this passage, the question becomes, who is this? Or as Matthew states it, what kind of man is this? They'd watched the Pharisees oppose him. They'd watched the crowds wonder at him and so much more. But even still, his closest companions and followers didn't really know who he was. He is Jesus. And when we look at the miracle and look beyond the miracle, we see God revealed to mankind in human form. I can remember a few years back, we were at the county fair. We were walking around visiting, enjoying, talking to people and watching the people, especially those getting ready to go to the rodeo. And we saw one young family that we knew with their younger kids. And folks, if you could bottle the energy and the excitement that this young man had, you'd never have to work again. I promise you, the Shark Tank guys would be begging you to be their partner. So excited that walking normally was just out of the question. Have you ever heard the phrase, they're jumping out of their skin? That was this young man. And so much energy, so much excitement, it couldn't be contained. Now, I know most of us have a little more control than a small child, but friends, I think if we stop to really think about who and really get to know who Jesus is and realize what we have available to us, we're going to get excited. We'll be a lot like that little child going to the rodeo, so full of joy because the God of the universe loves us enough that he came to earth so that he could save us from the storm. And as I shared earlier, the message of this passage seems so simple and clear. Don't be afraid. Trust Jesus. He'll calm all the storms of life. And yet there's so much more. When we look at this amazing experience in the eyes of Jesus and his disciples, we see a couple of very important truths that we cannot miss. When we look beyond the miracle, we find Jesus demonstrating God's power in our world. It's incredible. It's incredible. I made the statement, mankind's amazing. The creativity and the resources that we can do in building and doing what seems impossible. We even can build bridges that carry one river over another. It's incredible, the things that we can do. But as incredible as that bridge is, I promise you an earthquake can come along and what seemed to be impossible to destroy, it's gone. When we look beyond this miracle that was shared in the passage from Matthew, it's awesome to know that our Lord is able to speak and the elements, the wind and the waves, obey him. But more than that, when we look beyond the miracle of Jesus calming the sea, saving his closest disciples, we see a foreshadowing of why he came to us in the first place. He came to save all who would follow him and place their faith in him. Not by simply calming a storm on the Sea of Galilee, but calming the storm sin has brought to our world, to all mankind. So the question that we need to ask, who's in your lifeboat? Who is in your lifeboat? All of us have a lifeboat. Sometimes we call it a worldview. It's a philosophy of life. It's what we believe, and that's what we climb into to get through this thing we call life. All of us have a lifeboat. So who's in it with us? That's an important question. And our answer makes all the difference in the world as to how we'll live, how we'll approach, and how we'll handle the storms of life that come our way. Years ago, there was a military officer and his wife, and they were on a ship that was caught in a raging ocean storm. And he could see in her eyes she was frantic, and he did his very best to calm her fears. And suddenly, she grasped his sleeves, and she said, "How can you be so calm?" And he stepped back a couple of feet. He drew his sword and pointing it to her heart. He said, "Are you afraid of this?" Without hesitation, she said, "Of course not." He said, "Why not?" She said, "Because it's in your hand and you love me too much to hurt me." And his response was, "I know the one who holds the wind and the waters in the hollow of his hand, and surely he will care for us." Did you get that? Even in the face of death, if we know who's in our boat with us, we don't have to be afraid. Because we know even if what in our mind is the worst, we die, he's still at work. He's with us. He's got us. When we look beyond the miracle of Jesus calming the storm, we will see no matter what storm might come our way, we are safe if we're holding on to the hands of the one who speaks and creation obeys. Because he's still in the business of saving those who will follow him. Friends, that's more than a miracle. We no longer need to ask, who is this? We know that the creator of the world is saving the world one life at a time. We know who he is, but more importantly, we know him. Like one of my favorite authors states in one of his earliest books, no wonder they call him the Savior. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us recognize that we do not have to face the storms that our world throws at us. No matter what it is, no matter how it comes, we don't have to face it alone because you have invited us to get in the boat with you. You have invited us to follow you. You have invited us to come and surrender our life to you so that we can have your life, that we can be filled with your Spirit, that we can have the understanding and the awareness that no matter where we go, no matter what comes our way, you've got this. God, I pray that you would help us to remember whose hand we're holding on to as we face the storms, because the storms are going to come. The winds are going to blow. The rains are going to fall. The floods are going to overwhelm us. The earth is going to shake and rattle. Sin is going to do its best to separate us, just as we learned earlier today. Sin came and separated Adam and Eve from God. God, that's going to happen. But Father, the promise of this passage, the promise of what we see on the Sea of Galilee that night, is that if you're in the boat with us, we'll be nervous because we don't know what's coming. We're afraid of the unexpected. But Father, with you at our side, holding on to our hands, we know it's going to be okay. That helps us to face tomorrow. That helps us to face life. That helps us to make a difference. That makes us bulletproof. We are 10 feet tall and bulletproof because of you, Father, and the promise and the hope we have of eternity through your Son, Jesus. Help us, Father. Remember that today and every day. Help us to see it's more than a miracle. It's an invitation to get in the boat with you. Lord, help us to do that and remember who's in the boat with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The most important question is not who is this, it's who's in the lifeboat with you. And my question this morning to you is, have you accepted his invitation to follow him, to get in the boat with Jesus? We do not know when the storms will come or where they're going to come from, but is Jesus in your lifeboat with you? If you're not sure, come grab me right after service. Come grab me. Let's talk about it. Give me a call and we will get together this week whenever it works. Because safety from all the storms, physical, financial, emotional, certainly spiritually, they hang in the balance of who's in the boat with us. Eternal life is on the line because the scripture is very clear. We either spend eternity with him or separated from him. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in the position Adam and Eve found themselves in, and that's when God comes calling and say, where are you? I'm hiding. He's made it possible that we don't have to hide. So please, if you need to know and know for certain that he's in the boat with you, let's talk about it. Because otherwise, when the storms come, we're going to be like the disciples. We're going to be like, God, where are you? When he's in the boat with us and we know it, we might be nervous and scared, but we know he's got this. Not letting me advance. I've got one more slide. There we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus shared that with Nicodemus last week. That's God's Valentine to us. Happy Valentine's Day. God bless you.